This is our second and final message of this passage of Scripture. So I would like to give a short introduction and review of last week's message, and then we'll continue on and finish our study this morning. John chapter 7, starting in verse 2. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is alway ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto the feast. I go not up yet unto the feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But before we get into this, let's pray. Our Father, again, we thank you for this day, the Lord's day. We thank you that you have ordained our church to exist by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful that you have given order to our world, that you have set aside the first day of the week to worship you, to set aside the cares of this world, to think about you, to fellowship with other believers, and to give our time solely to you. Enable us, Lord, to give our first fruits of our labor and our mind to you this morning. Enable us to glorify you as we open up your word. May we be blessed by what we find in it. May your spirit be upon us as we read and open it up. May you give hearing ears to the hearers, and may you give unction to the speaker. May you bless us as we gather together this morning to worship you in truth and in spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we learned last week that our passage reveals that the half-brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ were critical of how Jesus conducted himself on this earth. They reasoned that if Jesus wanted to be successful, he needed to go to the epicenter of the religious world and to show himself. And he seemed to not be doing that. They wanted him to go to the world stage, if you will, to reveal himself and his messianic claims. We noted that this is how the world thinks about religion. And sadly, this is how many churches in America think now also. We spent much time last week dealing with the correlation of the brothers' thought process about Jesus' ministry and how it's the same thought process that most churches in America have adopted. We also noted that the Baptists have two tenets that are guiding principles. They are called the principles and practices. Principles, what we believe, and practices, how we live. And they all derive from one source, the Word of God. This is our standard for what we believe, and this is our standard for how we live. We noted also that without a right understanding of the Word of God and a right understanding of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will err in our principles and our practices, what we believe and how we live. So these Baptist principles and practices have largely been abandoned by American churches in the last 30 or 40 years, I would guess, several decades for sure. So the result of abandoning these Baptist principles and practices, which was the guiding light for Baptist churches and most churches, evangelical churches, until the 1970s, has been abandoned. And the result is that pastors and churches have taken the advice of Jesus' half-brothers to redefine what a successful church is, how to become successful in a world of unbelief. So the standard for excellence we talked at length about in the new church growth movement is numbers. This is what matters most of all in churches across America, that numbers equate success. The focus is now on the needs of the people. We noted that churches today focus on the word needs, plural, and they deal with Christian counseling, self-esteem programs in many of these churches, self-help ministries, addiction ministries. Every kind of need that you have is dealt with in the modern church growth movement. Basically, they could put a moniker over their church that says, you have needs, we have programs. And that's where we are in our society today, and that's where we are in the modern church growth movement. Jesus focused on one need, singular, and that is simply the salvation of the soul of man. He did not deal with the needs of men, all these little petty little things, but he dealt with the one thing that mattered and the only thing that matters in this life. The gospel goes to the root of the problem. Man is dead in trespasses and sins. That is what counts. Nothing else matters. He must be born again. He must repent and believe the gospel. Sadly, that has been lost in our generation. And people want to now go to a church where they can feel good, they can be helped about their anxieties and problems in the world. We then noted that the standard for every generation is the same, God's holy word. It will never change, no matter what churches think they should do, or what pastors think they should do, or what the world thinks Christians should do. The standard is always going to be the same. The word of God is our guiding principles for our principles and for our practices. Christian success must begin with a right understanding of God's holy word and of a right understanding of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If we understand who Jesus is, we will then all understand all the rest. And that has become the problem. We have redefined redefined Jesus, we have redefined the church, we have redefined what is important in our churches, and it all stems to one thing. We have lost sight of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we dealt with John chapter 7 and verse 1. If you noted, we started in verse 2 because it's a kind of a strange chapter division. Chapter 7 and verse 1 should have ended chapter 6, but it doesn't. So chapter 7 and verse 2 should have been the beginning of chapter 7, but it's not. So it's confusing when you read your Bible because there is a six-month difference between verses 1 and verses 6. In chapter 7 and verse 1, we read, after these things, after the discourse at Capernaum, a very intense discussion with the Jewish rulers to Jesus, we are told after all of that, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry. He would not go down to Judah because the Jews sought to kill him. So the discourse of Capernaum began the last year of our Lord's earthly ministry. John chapter 7 and verse 1 reveals that Jesus stayed in Galilee and did not travel south into Judea. That's very evident from the passage. But the events that were nestled in between verse 1 and verse 2 covers a six-month time span. You're not going to find any of this in the book of John, obviously, because we go 6 months into verse 2. But you will find all the activity of our Lord's work in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In fact, we have spent the last year going through those passages. We started at the end of at the end of the discourse at Capernaum, and we have been traveling with Jesus the last 6 months, and now we find ourselves in John chapter 7 in verse 2. Jesus was traveling in Syrophoenicia, Iturea, which is the northeast section of the state. It was a state like a California would be a state of Israel. It was in the northeast sector of above the Sea of Galilee. Then he went all the way over to Decapolis, which was on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. He went back over to the western shore, which is Galilee itself. And so these were the areas that he was staying in, these desert places, these lonely places. His brothers called them secret places. And then we read verses 2 and 3 and made a few comments on them. So let's go ahead and read it again. Verse 2 and 3, but now the feast of the Jews was near, that of the Feast of Tabernacles. So now we're fast-forwarding 6 months from verse 1. Therefore his brothers were saying to him, depart from here and go into Judea in order that your disciples all also may see the works which you are doing. We noted lastly, after dealing with this passage, that these men saw their brother's ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry, lose most of his followers after the discourse at Capernaum in John chapter 6, verses 22 through 71. And then they saw Jesus disappear for 6 months. Jesus spent the last 6 months in seemingly insignificant places, according to his half-brothers. You need to go to the big stage, they were arguing. He went to these secret places, these desert places. From their thinking, James, that is James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, not Judas Iscariot, but Judas, the half-brother of our Lord, they thought that they needed to step in and rescue their half-brother from making these ecclesiastical blunders, if you were. Well, he was not using his time wisely, and he wasn't going to the places that were significant. And so they basically said, let us take over your ministry, we will be your advisors, do what we say, and you're going to become a successful man. Very, very, very interesting that these men would do this. But they wanted to manage their brother's affair, basically. So that was our review. Let's get into verse 4, and we'll deal with verse 4 through verse 9 this morning. The literal translation of verse 4 is this, and this is the argument of their brothers. This is why, this is their argument for allowing them to take over and manage his affairs. They say, for no one does anything in secret and seeks himself to be known in public. If these things you are doing, show yourself to the world. They're very honest about their analysis of our Lord's ministry. Your choices of venues does not make sense to us. For the last 3 years, Jesus walked on the shores of Galilee. He went to unknown country synagogues. He preached on hillsides. He traveled into Syrophoenicia and Lebanon. He traveled over to Gadara, which is where all the pig farmers lived. And then he traveled over to Decapolis, which was just a rural area of Israel. He preached in homes of the common people. And he traveled extensively in desert areas, secret places. They argued if their brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, truly claimed to be the Messiah, and they did not believe he was, by the way, he would reveal himself, and he would reveal these wonder works that he did, these signs and wonders, to the world. He would go to a very public place and prove once and for all that he is who he says he is. He would no longer stay in these secret places, as they called them. They argued that if he truly aspired to the position of greatness like Moses or David, that he was going to have to leave these country villages and go to Jerusalem and fight for what was his. He needed to go to the biggest stage, and then and only then would the world testify of him. The world would believe him. The world would finally come to grips that Jesus is the Messiah. That's what they believed. These unbelievers advised Jesus to do this. What they did not remember, I assume, or did not think about, was that Jesus did do this. 2 years earlier, Jesus went to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And he healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. It was a really big deal. Everybody saw it. The man was afflicted for 38 years. And Jesus healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. His brothers wanted him to become popular, but they did not understand that the ministry of the gospel is never popular. And that's what churches today have a problem with. They know that the message of the gospel is an unpopular, unsettling message, so they want to make sure that it is appealing to the world. And that's what Jesus' brothers were telling him to do in this section. We have to remember that Isaiah described the Lord Jesus Christ as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Why? Because his ministry brought forth not popularity, but hatred. Brought about malice and slander and envy. And in the end, they murdered him. This is the reaction of the world to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It ended at Calvary on the cross. They also didn't understand that they must have forgotten, I guess, that after the man that was healed at the pool of Bethesda, he then left, went farther up north, and he healed the man with a withered hand. This was a very significant event in the Gospels because the Judean Jews knew about it. And they got together with the Herodian party, the Sadducees. And they said, and they took a vow with one another, they would not rest until they killed the Lord Jesus Christ. So that was early on in his ministry that the leading rulers of Israel had decided that he must be put to death. Luke tells us that the Pharisees were filled with madness at the prospect that Jesus would heal the man with the withered hand. How could anybody be upset that God showed mercy to a man who had lost his arm? And yet these men were filled with madness, with hatred that eventually ended up in murder. So this is the gospel that men see. And it has not ever been welcomed by the world. Amazingly, many churches in our generation agree with the assessment of the disciples or the half-brothers of the Lord, of our Lord, that we need to find a better way of presenting ourselves so the gospel can have a bigger hearing in the world. We need to appeal to the carnal nature of man. We need to appeal to the man so he will come to our church and he will be comfortable sitting in his sin. And yet if you do that, then the gospel will have no effect because we will have to water down the gospel in order to have that type of a ministry. Well, verse 5 tells us the state of our Lord's half-brother's souls. Verse 5 literally says, "For not even his brothers were believing on him." Evidence was plentiful that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And yet we find that his own brothers doubted his messianic claims. They had grown up with Jesus. In fact, they never knew life without him. He was their elder brother. Yes, Mary and Joseph were married, and yes, Mary and Joseph had children after the miraculous birth of Jesus. And yet these men, after watching their brother live a perfect, sinless life, were thinking the way the world thinks. And they should, right? Because They were of the world. They were in union with the world, and they were not in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, they could not think on God's thoughts after him. If anybody thinks that evidences will save somebody, we need to look at the half-brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they saw all the evidences that anybody could ever hope to see, and they were unbelievers. They were of his own household. They had a microscope on him, and yet we find them in their unbelief. The word belief here, epistuon, is in the imperfect tense. It means that his brothers were in a continued state of unbelief throughout their lives up to this point. The good news is that Jesus' brothers were converted. They were saved right after or soon after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." His brothers were saved. James wrote the epistle of James in the New Testament, and Judah wrote the book of Jude in the New Testament. His brothers were converted, but they were converted by the sovereign will and power of God. They were not converted because they finally decided that they had seen the evidences and they were convinced they should follow Jesus Christ. Now Jesus answers his brothers in verse 6. "Therefore Jesus said to them, 'My time is not yet to be present, but your time is always timely.'" It's a strange answer to what they were saying, isn't it? They were arguing very forcefully about what he should do and why he should do it and how he's messed up before, but now they're going to get him on the right track. And this is our Lord's answer. "My time is not yet to be present, but your time is always timely." Jesus told them basically that he could not go to Jerusalem at that particular time. He didn't tell them he wasn't going to go. He told them that at this particular time he couldn't go, but they could go anytime they wanted to. Their time is always timely. Why? Because his time was only based on the eternal counsel and will of his Father. He was on the timetable of his Father, and it's the only timetable that our Lord worked from was from the timetable of his Father. There wasn't a step that he took throughout his 33 years on this earth that he did not take apart from the will of his Father. His half-brothers had no concept that Jesus walked according to the will of his Father. Jesus' hour was 6 months into the future. He would show up at his real hour. The hour of his death was 6 months. Until then, he was always taking precautions. In 6 months, he was going to voluntarily walk into Jerusalem, and he was going to offer himself as the lamb that would be slain. So we find that providentially, Jesus took precautions. Not that he could not handle himself, not that God was not sovereignly in control of everything, and yet he was responsible in his actions and where he went and what he did, because he had to wait until the appointed time of his death. So everything he did, he made sure that moment in time stayed in place. He would not walk with the many thousands of pilgrims that were on their way to Jerusalem at that time. He would not enter into that huge caravan of pilgrims from all over the known world that were coming to the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was a wonderful feast because it was the one that the Jews invited the Gentiles to. Converted Jews, proselyte Jews from as far as Eastern Europe, as far north as Russia, as far south as India, all over the Middle East and part of Western Europe, people traveled to the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a huge deal. And millions of, I think over 2 million people traveled to this feast yearly. Why would they do that? Because the temple was the only place a man could meet with God. The temple was where you could meet with God. You could sacrifice your sacrifices and come face to face with the God of the Jews. And Jesus was the fulfillment of the temple. Jesus came to this earth in order that no man has to go to the temple any longer. You do not have to go to Jerusalem and go to the temple and offer a sacrifice, because Jesus did that at Calvary. The gospel now comes to men. We no longer have to go to the temple to meet with God. God has done it all, and all we need to do is repent and believe the gospel in all of its glory. He was going to show up in the middle of the feast. We find that in verse 13. Anyway, verse 7, he further explains the differences between his brothers and himself. Literally, it says in verse 7, the world cannot have the power to hate you, but me it hates, because I testify that its works are evil. Again, the answers of our Lord are surprising sometimes. It doesn't seem like this would be the answer they were expecting. It's not the answer that I was expecting if you read what they were saying. And yet these answers of our Lord are amazing. Jesus used the term ha cosmos, the cosmos. We translated it the world. And he did this to describe the reality that all of mankind, every single solitary person born in a womb, is alienated from God. How? How is that possible? Because its works are evil. We're sinners. And because the half-brothers of Jesus were part of the world, they could not be hated by the world. What did Jesus say? The world cannot have the power to hurt you, brothers. They and the world were one. But then he puts a little word there, day, but. A little adversative particle. But me, it hates. You can't fix that. You can't put roses on that. You can't change the nature and characteristics of a church, because the reality is, me, it hates. Why? Because Jesus is not of the world. The world does not have the power to hate you, my half-brothers, but me, it hates. Jesus came down from heaven. He is the bread of life. He is the Son of God. Therefore, his very existence testifies against the world. The very fact that he exists testifies against the world. All his righteousnesses condemns the world, because its works, the world's works, are evil. Therefore, the world hates him. It's very, very sad, is it not? But this is the reality of our situation. This is the reality of the world in which we live. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verses 19 and 20. Now we know what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, or under law, as Pastor Downing has taught us, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law was placed here to condemn us, not to save us. The law does not justify a man. The law condemns men. And Jesus testifies against the world. Why? Because he is the fulfillment of the law. That's why Jesus came. He didn't come here to get rid of the law. He came to fulfill the law. His very presence, in contrast to the world, makes the world hate him because he represents the law. He is the fulfillment of the law of God itself. Well, now he's going to give his half-brother some instruction. He's going to give further revelations, and he's going to instruct them. Look at verse 8. You men go up to the feast, he says. I do not go up to the feast because my time has not yet fully come. I cannot go now. My time is not yet ready. But your time is always ready. You go up to the feast. I'm not going to go with you. I can't go with you. You're of the world. He reasserted what he said in verse 6. He said, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. We can see in verse 10, which is not part of our passage, that he did go up to the feast. Why? Did Jesus change his mind? Not at all. He said, my time is not yet fully come. There's a big argument among scholars. Was he talking about Calvary? No, the context here is about when he was going to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. This is a very important introduction, by the way, because to the Feast of Tabernacles, because the Feast of Tabernacles begins in verse 13, I believe, verse 11. Actually, it starts in verse 2. And it goes all the way to John chapter 10 and verse 21. You have Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 7. The morning after the week of the feast is over, he's in the temple, probably on the eighth day. And they bring the woman taken in adultery to him. And then he begins to preach and they cut him off and he has this violent conversation with them all through John chapter 8. And then he heals the man born blind in chapter 9. All that goes on. And then he gives the parable of the good shepherd in John chapter 10 and verses 1 through 21. So this is a very lengthy passage that covers about a 2, possibly 3 week period in the life of our Lord. Anyway, my time has not yet fully come. When the proper time came, he would go. What was certain was that the proper time was not when his brothers said it was going to be. You must go to the big stage. Get out of these desert places. Come with us. We're your new managers. We're going to put you on the big stage at the temple. You're going to rub shoulders with the big wigs, and we're going to get this taken care of for you. He wasn't going to go with them. You go now. But I'm not going with you. Jesus' mission was a lonely mission of solitude and loneliness. That was his life. He was all alone. No one stood by our Lord. Even his disciples didn't understand what he was doing. He would soon travel to the Feast of Tabernacles, but it was going to be on his father's timetable and on his father's errand, not his half-brother's errands, who didn't even believe in him. And lastly, we have a historical narrative in verse 9. When he, having said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. How long, we do not know. A day, two, three? Not long. But he remained in Galilee. The era simply gives us the historical record. Jesus remained. That's it. That's the end of the passage, really. He stayed a little longer in Galilee before his eternally ordained trip to the Feast of Tabernacles. And he would travel through Samaria, by the way. Think of this. Even if he decided to go along with his brothers and join the caravan, when they got to the border of Samaria, everybody hung a right, because they were probably in Capernaum. You could not step foot in Samaria because it was, quote unquote, unclean. There was no Jew that would go through Samaria. Jesus was going to cut right across Samaria to get to Jerusalem. His brothers, even if they wanted to go with him and he agreed to go with them, when he got to the border of Samaria, they wouldn't have gone into Samaria with him. Amazing. They were racist. They were full of hate. They hated their neighbor. So much so, they wouldn't put their toe on the dirt of another country. So we'll make a few observations, and we'll close our services. Evidences of Jesus' claims of being the Son of God, the Messiah, or the Savior, the Anointed One, has never saved one person. Evidences do not save sinners. And I want to basically spend the next few minutes that we have talking about the reality of how men get saved, because it's very important. Jesus' little brothers, that's what they were his little brothers, watched him grow up without him ever committing a sin. Ever contemplated that? I have a lot. I bet you they looked at him and watched him and thought that he sinned a lot. Because that's how men think, right? They think through the prism of sinful eyes. They probably accused him of sin quite a bit growing up, but they were wrong all the time. They no doubt observed his earthly ministry. They witnessed probably many of his greatest miracles, if you can classify them as great or weak. And they probably listened to many of his sermons. Up to this point in their lives, they were still unbelievers. How is that possible? If man has a free will, and man is his own agent, and man can reason, how is it possible that his brothers didn't believe in him? Well, it's very simple, really. They did not have the faith of a little child. Because that's what it takes to be a Christian. You have to humble yourself like a little child, or you will in no wise enter into the kingdom of God, our Lord tells us. They did not believe in him. They did not trust him. They did not put down the weapons of their warfare and humble themselves and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They, like the rest of the world, were at enmity with him. They were enemies of the gospel. They did not repent and believe the gospel. It's really that simple, is it not? They, like the world, were still demanding signs. You need to come with us. Let's go to Jerusalem and let's do some big ones. Let's really convince everybody. What they really wanted was be convinced themselves, because they were lost. They did not believe. They saw him turn water into wine. First miracle ever. Made no effect on them at all. Okay, observation number two. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because, why? I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. This is a great offense to the world, by the way. This is a great offense, and you cannot sugarcoat it, and you cannot make your church a church that denies this, because if you do, you might as well just close the doors and give it up. The world of unbelievers will never come to Jesus by proof of his existence. Why? Because it hates him for testifying against the world that its works are evil. That's the issue. The world hates Jesus because he testifies against the world. If Jesus was to omit the law of God, which condemns all men would accept him. That's the issue. It's always been the issue. Why? If you omit the law, if you omit condemnation, if you omit the word sin, Jesus has no problem. Christianity has no problem. Everybody's going to be a believer at that point. But nobody wants this Jesus because he testifies that the works thereof are evil. Observation number three. If the world hates Jesus, it will surely hate its followers. Now, this is hard. This is very difficult to understand. It's very difficult to come to grips with. When you're first saved, when you're a young person, and you come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the great burden of sin has been lifted off of you. You're happy. You're joyous. You can see through the eyes of salvation, and you have so much love in your heart, and you want everybody to have what you have. And you soon find out that most of the people in your life don't want anything to do with what you're telling them. John said, under inspiration, of course, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." Isn't that sad? He said, don't be amazed by that. You have to understand that. John chapter 3 and 1 John chapter 3 and verse 13. Now, it's much worse among those who are closest to us. The world will hate us because we're Christians. They'll think we're fools and so on and so forth. But it's much worse among our closest friends and our family members, especially when you're young. Because when God saves a young person, the world, your mom and dad, your brothers and sisters, your best friends knew you before your conversion. They knew all about you. And so when you walk up to your parents and your best friends and say, God has saved me. I'm not the way I was before. I'm a new creation in Christ. Isn't that good news? Well, no, not to them. It's a great offense to them. And it should be. If we live in the real world, it's a great offense to those who love us the most to tell them that we have changed from what we were to what we are. Why? Because by telling those we love the most, who know us the best, that we have been converted, that our whole lives have been turned upside down, that we are new creations in Christ, we are not what we once was, it means that we have renounced our old lifestyles. We are now Christians. We renounce what we were, and now we're going forward with our new Christian life. Well, what does that infer? It means that we renounce their current lifestyles, even though we don't say it. If we go to our best friends and say, I renounce what I was, I am now this, we just condemn them. And we don't want to do that, but you can't get away from it. And they look at you and they go, what was wrong with you before? What was wrong with me? And there becomes the divide. And Jesus tells us he did not come here to bring peace, but he came with a sword to divide. And that's why. Because God calls us out of the world. Do you see how the world sees it? Therefore, as Christians, we too testify of it, the world, that its works thereof are evil. Do you see how Christians live? Do you see how people see us? Do you see how your parents see us, your unsaved parents, your best friends? It's tough, isn't it? Observation number four. I have two more and we'll quit. We live in an age where men no longer want to create a Jesus of their imagination. Pastor Downing has said this for years, and I've said it from the pulpit over the years myself. For example, people, up until the last couple of years, I would say, people have created a Jesus of their imagination. Do you remember Pastor Downing telling us that? They create the baby Jesus of Christmas, or the Jesus that walks on the shores of Galilee, or the meek and mild Jesus, or the revolutionary Jesus, but not the Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus who is the fulfillment of the law. That is the one Jesus no one wants to deal with. Well, that is no longer good enough for the world in which we live. These modifications of the Lord Jesus Christ are no longer good enough for our enlightened, educated age in which we live. Our country is now attempting to exterminate Jesus altogether. And that's where we are. You see it on the news every day. They're going after everything, and Christianity is the big prize, make no mistake about it. Soon they are going to attempt to outlaw Christianity. It's coming. It's coming soon. Now, I'm no Alexander P. Dan, but we are getting close to some really bad things happening in our country. And Christianity is the big prize for those who hate the gospel. Well, how are they going to do it? Well, they're going to charge us with sin, of course. These people who do not believe in sin are going to charge Christians with sin, of course. And so they're going to tell us that we are full of hate and that we are full of bigotry. We're racist. They have to go in that direction, and they've been setting it up for years now. In the first three centuries, there was a huge periods of persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire. And the main charge against Christians before they murdered them, before they martyred them, their charge was simple: haters of mankind. That's what Christians were put to death for. Millions upon millions of Christians have been put to death for one charge: haters of mankind. The world has never changed. It's never going to change until the Lord comes back, of course. So there's nothing new under the sun. The methods that they used in the first through the third centuries are the methods they are going to start using today. That's why they're going out. That's why you always hear people on TV railing against hate and against racism. These are the two things that kind of they will use to start persecuting anybody that's against them. But the real reason is because the law of God calls sin, sin. That's the real issue here, isn't it? The law of God calls sin, sin. So we have a big thing. Maybe I shouldn't say this, but we have this whole transgender thing going on in our country right now. Number one, there's no such thing as a transgender person. They don't exist. They never will exist. God created man and woman, male and female. You cannot transition to another You cannot transition from a man to a woman or a woman to a man. It's impossible. Never going to happen. You can take all the steroids you want, take all the drugs you want. You can literally change your bodily functions, if you will, but you're still going to be what God created you to be no matter what you do. So the reason they do this, by the way, isn't because they actually believe that they were a woman born in a man's body, that there was some type of a cosmic mistake. The reason is because they're convicted of their sin. Homosexuals are convicted of their sin, and they don't like it. And so what they do is they say, I am trapped in a body that is not mine. I am actually a woman, which makes him not a sinner anymore because he's not doing anything that is an abomination to God. And so this whole thing about transgenderism is really about one thing: conviction of sin. And they're trying to erase the conviction of sin. And the other way they need to do this is they need to force all of society to agree with them. If all of society agrees that homosexuality is not a sin, maybe then they can rest and get a good night's sleep. But that's not going to change a thing, because the law of God is written on everybody's hearts. And that nagging conscience and the law of God nagging you constantly that you're a sinner drives these people crazy. Solomon said that madness is in their hearts. Why? Because they're trying to get rid of that awful condemnation of the law that's constantly hovering over them. The world hates righteous Jesus. the world hates Jesus the judge. Because Jesus judges all men by the deeds of the law, men will continue to deny him. It's really what it comes down to, isn't it? Well, that's hopeless, right? Isn't that hopeless? It's not. It's not hopeless at all. That's the good news of the gospel. The gospel continues to go forth in every generation and every area of the world. The gospel goes forth, and that is the good news that Jesus came to save sinners. And there is hope in Christ alone. There is hope for the worst of sinners. Paul even said it. He was the worst of all sinners, and Christ saved him from his sins. We have confidence, do we not, that the Holy Ghost awakens men from their deep, dark sleep, slumber, dead in trespasses and sins, and awakens them and brings them to newness of life. Men, God gives life to dead men. That's what the gospel does. It changes a dead corpse and makes him a living being that praises and glorifies God. He saves sinners from themselves, and he saves sinners from sin itself. Isn't that amazing? The good news of the gospel. Through all of this hatred and all of this finagling to get rid of the gospel and to get rid of Jesus, it can't be done. The law of God is written on everybody's hearts. And my last observation, and we'll call it a day. To you who are an unbeliever, and this is very important, you must understand this. You did not come to a place in your life where you choose to not believe. Nobody has ever chosen not to believe the gospel. The half-brothers of our Lord did not work through all of the Old Testament and watch their brother's life and then made a rational decision that it wasn't for them and they weren't going to believe the gospel. No man comes to not believe the gospel. Everybody that talks on the street that they don't believe didn't come to the place in their life where they decided not to believe. You didn't come to a place in your life where you say, you know what, I don't believe in that Christianity because I'm an educated man. I believe in science. I'm a rational man. I am not going to believe in this irrational fable that was written 2,000 years ago by some men. You can say that out loud. But no man has ever come to the conclusion that he's not going to believe. Have I made that point? I should stop saying it, I guess. You think that your unbelief is your reaction to your slavery to religion. That's what the unbeliever believes. I'm not like those people. I'm not enslaved to go to church and to believe and to read my Bible. I'm enlightened. I'm way beyond that. I'm free to do whatever I want. I'm smart. I live in the 21st century. I've got an iPhone. The reality is that it's the opposite. Think about what I'm about to say. Your unbelief is the active state of your being. Your unbelief is your active state of your being. You are an unbeliever because you're a sinner. You were born an unbeliever. You were born an Arminian. You were born in trespasses and sins. You were born dead in trespasses and sins. You have always not believed. No one has ever come to a place of unbelief. It is a state of being for all those who are dead in trespasses and sins. This is the state of a lost man's soul. He's in a state of unbelief, just like his half-brothers. It is the manifestation of being lost in trespasses and sins. I don't believe. Well, I know that. That's the manifestation. The very fact that you're saying it means you're lost in trespasses and sins, and you don't even know it. Unbelief does not enlighten a man. In fact, it leaves you in darkness. You are kept in darkness. You are lost and undone, and you can't get out of it. Again, there is good news. There is hope in Jesus Christ. There is hope in the saving work of the Spirit of God, in enlightening a man, bringing him out of darkness into his marvelous light, enlightening him, enabling him to see himself for what he really is, where a man really comes to believe what he is truly before God, naked and a sinner. What happened to the prodigal son when he was in the far country, when he was starving to death, and he was ashamed of himself for all the horrible things he had done? He came to himself, and he knew that he sinned against God, and he knew he needed to go back to his father and fix their relationship. He was enlightened by the Spirit of God. He repented of his sin. He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the message then? Seek God. Honestly go before him and seek the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask him to enlighten your mind. Be honest with God. You don't have to be a college professor to speak with God. Lost or saved, go to God, be humble, and be honest. I don't believe in you. I'm scared to death of going to hell. I know I'm a sinner, and I don't know what to do about it. God, help me. Reveal yourself to me. I beg you to have mercy on my soul. Any man can do that. It's the only way you're going to be saved. It's the only way you're going to get rid of this false enlightenment and realize that you live in darkness, not enlightenment. Ask God to open your eyes. Ask God to open your eyes that you might see the glories of the gospel. That's what happened to his brothers after our Lord's resurrection. Somehow, some miraculous way, and by the way, salvation is a miracle. It's the greatest miracle ever occurred, that God takes a dead sinner, rottenness in his bones, and he enlivens him. He wakes him up from that deep, dark, death slumber, and he gives him new life. He makes him a new creation in Christ. That is a miracle, above all miracles. And that's what happened to Jesus' half-brothers. They were no longer critical of their brother. Instead, they fell down on their faces and worshipped him. And that's what Christianity is all about, is it not? Humility, love, compassion, and knowledge of sin. Recognizing who Jesus are, recognizes who you are, and being honest about it. There's true humility in all of that. You cannot be a Christian without being truly humble. You cannot be saved without being humbled. Ask God. Ask God to deal with you, because he will. He has never turned down a humble sinner. God has never turned away a humble sinner. Our Father, we do thank you for your goodness and your mercy. May you bless our church. May you bless our nation. And may you reveal yourself to our generation for your glory and for our benefit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.